Welcome to Poolesville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolesville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolesville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You're always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday at 9:15 and again at 11 a.m. Our scripture reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. In today's sermon titled Compare and Contrast, Reverend David Williams explains to us that we all misplace our priorities and chase after prosperity and wealth. Instead, we must be confident that God's love has nothing to do with our material worth here on earth and must learn to value people the way God does. Now, let us join Reverend Williams as he explains the Lord's Word.
Please be seated. As we come into God's presence this morning, we come as a people who like to know where we stand. We look out into the world, and there are ways that we make judgments about ourselves and others so that we know where we fit. We know how we compare. And the challenge is, as we do that, that often we do so as people governed by values other than God's grace. We choose to judge those who are suffering. We choose to judge those who are struggling. Or we take that judgment and allow it to sit on our own hearts. When we do those things, we are not really in tune with God's love for all of us. And so now, as we come into worship, let's admit that through the prayer of confession, which we'll pray together from the bulletin. Please join with me. Almighty and loving God, it's easy to weave up our faith with our yearning for material rewards. We expect it to feel like all of the other transactions in our lives. We put in a prayer, we do the right things, and out come blessings. We understand that, but your grace goes deeper than that, to a place we struggle to grasp. It isn't something affirmed by material rewards. It's much more. For our limited vision, Lord, forgive us. In the name of Christ, please forgive us. Amen. Now hear the assurance of God's pardon. Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ, who lived for us, died for us, and reigns in power for us. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything is fresh and new. Friends, what is the good news of the gospel? In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. Our third scripture reading for this morning is drawn from Luke's gospel. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. You can find that on page 79 of your Pew New Testament. Let's now listen again for God's holy word. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment? Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. He said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here be acceptable in your sight, O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The boys are back in school, and that means essays and tests and home projects that mostly get done, so long as we're paying a tremendous amount of attention to every last thing they do. And as I watch them go through what is now eighth grade and sophomore year in high school, it brings back those memories of what it was like to be tested and write papers almost every single week. And it reminds me that there was one form of paper, one form of written exam that I always just loved. I wasn't in math. I had the mathematical skills that lead you to a career in ministry. And I was pretty useless at translation, so like the French and the other stuff. Somewhere in my childhood, my brain got hardwired in English, and it's just my os, and I don't interface very well with others. But in English, or in history, whenever I would see that the test slapped in front of me was a compare and contrast essay, I would just light up. I loved that. It would always be something like, in a minimum of 1,500 words, compare and contrast the first year of Andrew Jackson's administration to the early works of Michael Jackson. And I'd be like, I've got that. I am on top of that. Because lining one thing up against another thing so that you can see the distinctions between them is just such a natural way for human beings to think. We like to be able to make distinctions, to highlight something's features. That makes for an easy essay and an easy test because we do compare, contrast almost automatically. We can't help ourselves. We are social creatures. There's this basic human desire to do that, to look at those around us and see what they have and who they are and how they measure up and how they fit in. And as a male Homo sapiens americanus, I do that with most of the folks in my culture. I do it a little bit differently than the female of the species. My wife has conveyed to me what exactly that entails. But as a male, that tendency towards comparison, I think, most clearly establishes itself around cars and in the parking lot of my high school, where you could sort of look to see what people were driving and make some assessment of that person and where they fit into the culture of that community. Like the guy who would come in with the perfectly reconditioned 68 Chevelle, you know, it's shiny black with the white racing stripe right up the center of it, sporting a 327 under the hood. And this was a car he remade himself as a skilled junior grease monkey. And I am reasonably sure, if he carried that skill set into the rest of his life, that his income profile would probably significantly exceed my own. And then there was the one kid who rode a motorcycle. Yeah, he's a junior in high school. He's riding a motorcycle, this was a Yamaha RZ350, the last of the great snarling road-going two-strokes, you know, all blue smoke and speed and roaring. And this guy not only had a motorcycle, but he was French. He was French. He would sit there with his leather jacket, and he'd lean against his bike, and he'd, you know, this was the 80s, so he'd be smoking the Gauloises, and he'd always be talking to girls around the motorcycle while he smoked in his leather jacket. This, I think, is why Americans have problems with the French. You're just so frustratingly cooler than I am. It's like, ah. And though I tried not to, I would compare and contrast. I'd look at my old blocky tan Plymouth with the green vinyl interior, which would leave that pattern burned into the back of your legs in summer. And I would look at the quart of oil a week I put into it, because it evidently was two-stroke, even though I hadn't known it at the time when I bought it. This the vehicle that every once in a while, when it was in the proper mood, would belch green coolant out of the heating vents like it was Linda Blair in The Exorcist. It's great having a date in a car when it does that. It really is. And you compare. Even now, when I am so much more spiritually and personally mature, I still do this. I still do it. Whenever I'm spending more than a few moments in dead stop traffic, which all of us do, I look around at the sea of vehicles at a dead stop, and my brain does that comparison, especially if this is one of those days that I'm not on the bike and I'm sitting in our Prius. And I look around at everyone around me and I see them idling, those nickels and dimes just falling out of their hands, all of them using much more gas than me. And I can quantify that as I look at the smogometer gauge and the dash of the Prius, which reminds me at every moment of how much wiser and more thrifty I am than everyone around me. The smogometer is a big selling point for most hybrids. It really is. We naturally compare ourselves, contrast ourselves to others. We assign value, we assess our place in the social scheme of things. That is just what we as social beings do. But usually when we do that, we don't really force ourselves to think about the implications of the contrasts that we're making. And forcing us to think about things is exactly what Jesus does most of the time. And particularly today, when he pitches out some wild contrasts in that story we hear from Luke's gospel today. Hearing it sung, hearing it for the little ones, hearing it from the gospel, we get this polar difference. First, we are shown a wealthy man. He is a wealthy man, and you know he is wealthy because he's wearing purple. Definitely. Purple, which is a very expensive dye in the ancient world. Using it on clothing meant that you were a person of substance, and more often than not, a person who would be royal. And I love that I got purple stuff as gifts today. I'll put that on because it seems appropriate. One look at him and you would know he was a person of distinction. He had everything that anyone could ever want, and he ate and he drank to his heart's content. We have that clearly recognizable image given, and then we go out to his doorstep. Lying there is Lazarus, and this is not, just to clarify, this is not the Lazarus we hear about in John's gospel, not the brother to Mary and Martha, not that friend of Jesus who dies and is brought back. This is just a guy who shares that name. The contrast that is established could not be starker. This nameless rich man is covered in purple pantsuit majesty, sort of like Prince and he's eating his way across the fruited plain, and what Lazarus is covered in is sores, which may or may not have been purplish. What we do know about them is that as he lay there helpless, weak, he's set upon by dogs, which, present company accepted, dogs do what they do whenever they encounter an interesting smell and taste. Kind of salty. This is a foul story when you get into the actual mechanics of it. It's all oozy and doggy, and not that dogs are generally unpleasant, but when they're ugh. It feels like too much information from Jesus this morning. It's a little rough, Jesus. Ixnay on the oars say, Jesus. But that's important for Jesus as a storyteller, because he's hitting us with the depth of the desperation of this starving, sick, miserable person. And casting it in as stark a contrast as he can construct in a couple of sentences with the opulence of this wealthy, nameless man. The two exist on entirely opposite sides of the human spectrum. And insofar as we human beings would like to be one of those people, we're pretty sure we will take the purple door. That's what we want. But this is Luke's gospel. Luke, who made a point, speaking to the audience he was speaking to, of assembling every last teaching and saying of Jesus about wealth and power. That's why this is unique to Luke's gospel. The story is not in Matthew, it is not in Mark, it is not in John, but it is a parable, a story that still needed telling. And as is so often the case with the parables of Jesus, this story is kind of a trap. It leads you in thinking one way, oh, I don't want to be that guy. But no sooner have we touched this story with our imaginations than it's flipped over, catching our hand. Both Mr. Purple and Lazarus have died and passed on, and they find themselves in entirely different relationships with God. That distinction that was first made, that material distinction that made them so separate in the world, that's gone. Lazarus, desperately poor but evidently righteous, is suddenly in heaven with God and with Abraham. And because he's with Abraham, that means he stands as a righteous person in the traditions of Israel. And the rich man, he dies and is buried and is in the other place. Why is that? It's inferred in the story. It doesn't speak it directly, but we get hints. He knows the name of this man who suffered and died, but that seems to be all he knows. What did he do about it? He wore purple and he ate. And it is at this point that we hear the voice of the rich man, calling out on Abraham as his father. I am part of your nation. You are my father. You are my ancestor. Help me. And it is worth noting that we never hear Lazarus's voice. Lazarus is there, an example. We are given, though, the voice of this man with no name. Why? Why does he speak? If you're telling this story, the reason for it is clear. You need to hear him. He is the person whose voice we are meant to hear because we are supposed to identify with him. Remember, when this is being told, Jesus is speaking to Pharisees who have gathered around to criticize him. A group of Pharisees who were marked by their wealth. He is telling this story so that they will hear their own voices in this person. And he's not happy. He is begging for water. He is standing on the certainty of his relationship with Abraham, asking for mercy. So, of course, they would hear it. Of course, those gathered would hear it. And then they hear that request rejected. And he says, please, please, at least tell those who are still alive. Tell them what this means. Even then, he doesn't get help. The people who heard this would have understood their connection, and so would those first Christians who heard it, because the story has a little hook for us. And that hook comes where we are told that, yes, these people who have Abraham, which means the tradition, but it also means Torah, all those laws, and they have the prophets, they should be able to learn from that. But even if you were to send people like that, someone who had risen from the dead, they would still not be able to hear. And how an early Christian community would register that story would be that they suddenly would realize they could possibly be those Pharisees themselves. This guy is us. He's us. And he has mistakenly assumed that his material prosperity matters to God. It's a challenging passage. It is. And there are a couple of things as we look at these stark contrasts that are worth taking away from in our time. First, it has perhaps never been easier to cast ourselves into contrast with other people, to make those value judgments. In this media age, we are constantly checking ourselves and assuming that our value is measured by all of those people that Lisa showed us and the kids this morning. They didn't know who any of most of those people were, which was kind of heartening. I expect if it had been Power Rangers or something, I don't know, whatever they, Lego Star Wars people, they might have known them. But we are constantly checking our value against what our culture is telling us is valuable. But that has gotten deeper and more difficult in this era of social media. Because now not only are we checking ourselves against the unrealistic images of folks in the media, folks who are celebrities, which you could have gotten back in the 40s. I mean, you're not dancing like Fred Astaire. You're nowhere near that graceful. You're nowhere near as suave. But now it's everyone we know, too. Because social media has this tendency to drive us into a potentially relentless cycle of self-promotion, one-upsmanship, and comparison. Here is this thing that is supposed to connect us to folks, and one of the things it tends to do is make us feel less happy. Studies of its impact on our psychology have shown that it makes us less comfortable with ourselves, makes us feel less connected, less adequate, because we find ourselves overcome by this wash of images from each and every one of our 473 best friends in the whole wide world, and they are all doing so much better than we are. I mean, they've got that shiny new car, which they're taking pictures of at every possible angle so we can... And then there's that selfie from their fabulous vacation in which they appear to be posing with their new best friend, Matt Damon. And then there's this picture of a perfect, delicious, home-cooked meal, which appears to have been very carefully set out and plated for major media distribution, like it's the winning meal on America's Top Something or Other. And we see that, and then we look at the rust spots on our 11-year-old van, and we think about our last staycation, and we look at the flaccid Stouffer's lasagna casserole we barely had time to make because the kids had to get off to Taekwondo soccer dough or whatever it is they do. It gets muddled. And we find ourselves comparing and feeling anxious and inadequate. And we do know somewhere down in there that the images of our friends are not the whole story. We know that somewhere in there, there is job stress and relationships that are rocky and strained, and brokenness is there somewhere, but we don't see it. We compare ourselves with this false image of our own social construction, and even if we know it's not real, we still feel that sense of social competitive stress. And this story reminds us that our scrambling and anxiety around that doesn't relate to what really matters to God. Those things we see are not what's important. But in there is also another and slightly harder message. One that has to do with a reaction most of us have when we encounter really deep poverty and suffering. It's a natural human response we have, and it's one that I have. And when I've been in encounter with the depth of human poverty, like when I was regularly visiting my parents in West Africa as a young man, I can remember having a particular response. Like the response I had that one night when we were on our way back from an event and our driver took a wrong turn down onto the wrong place off of the highway, and we found ourselves in a village, a shanty town, in the dead of night where most of the human beings were living in the burnt out hulks of old vans and cars with fires set out alongside. And it was a sea of faces and everyone was desperate. And I felt this response. Or when we were driving and I saw by the side of the road begging the first leper I had ever seen. A man standing by the side of the road with no face. His face had been eaten away by that disease. There was nothing left of it. All he had was the bowl in front of him. And I had that same response. And that response is, I am so grateful for what I have. I am so grateful that I am not in that place. And on the one hand, gratitude is a good thing. It's a good response. We should always give thanks for what we have. We should maintain that attitude of gratitude, as they say. But it's important that when we stand in relationship, in real encounter with human suffering, that that's not our only reaction. That's one of the things this sharp little story does. It says you don't walk by Lazarus every day to where you know his name. And you say to him, hey Lazarus, how are the sores today? And you walk on and you think, thank you Jesus, I am so glad I am not that guy. God asks more of us. So what we get from this is, don't let the way we compare each other to each other make you fret about your place in God's creation. Don't mistake the struggles every single one of us will face in our lives for some sign of God's displeasure, because God loves Lazarus and has trouble with purpose. And we are also asked to remember that it is our call as people who need to express God's grace into the world, not to just walk on by to our place of feasting and celebration. We are asked not to be comfortable in our purple smugness, but to do more to bring about justice and reconciliation and restoration in this world. Those are the challenges before us. That's the life we are asked to live into. Let that be so for you and for me. Amen. It's so hard when we step out into a world that tells us one thing gives us value, one thing makes us important. It's so hard to push back against that. We are told we have to be perfect. We are told we have to be wealthy. We are told we have to be thin, and sometimes it's good to be a little more slender, but we are pressed with images that we can't meet. And that stirs us to devalue ourselves. But we're also, from those images, from what our culture shouts out, we're also called to judge others and their worth and their value, to think that they mean less, that they are worth less because they have not achieved a certain status, a certain power, a certain wealth. What we are reminded of whenever we stand in relationship to Christ's gospel is that those measures are not God's. We are asked to show grace to ourselves and guide ourselves towards that best place in our lives, trusting that God loves us and that our struggles are not a sign of God's disfavor. And we are also asked, as we stand in the certainty of God's love, to then share that love with others, showing mercy, being compassionate, not walking on by, but being instruments of God's love in the world. That is what we are called to do and how we are called to live. As we walk out these doors into the world, walk that path. Let yourself know that you are loved no matter what your struggle, and then show that love to the world. That's our call. Let's live it out. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us today, tomorrow, and our whole lives long. Amen.